Good morning. A couple of housekeeping things. I like just as Julie said before, if you haven't yet, let us know if you're coming to the congregational dinner. Please let us know how many folks are coming. We want to make sure to have enough food. Also, today is the last chance, last day you can register for the 9-week dynamic marriage class. If you want to sign up, you can visit the small black table kind of on this side of the lobby there in between the lobby and the connection corner. And John and Candy Randolph will be out there to help you get signed up. So I'm really glad you're here today. I want to begin by going back in time about 7 years. On Monday morning, January 4th, 2010, Jeff Miller, who's an independent businessman from Rogers Park, Illinois, clinched his third consecutive ultimate couch potato title at Chicago's ESPN Zone. He said, "It's all about determination," who watched TV sports programming for 72 straight sleepless hours. There he is, the proud owner of three trophies. 26 years old, Miller bested three other competitors, not surprisingly all male, and pushed himself beyond the Guinness World Record for nonstop TV viewing. And ESPN's rules are the same as Guinness's. No sleeping, no leaving the chair except for thrice daily bathroom breaks and hourly 5-minute stretches. The venue controlled the remote. He had to watch what they made him watch for 72 hours, and at the end of it, he was the only one still awake. His superior sluggishness earned him a brand new recliner, because, you know, he needs it, a $1,000 gift card toward the purchase of a television, money for 1 year for his cable and satellite bills, $1,000 in ESPN Zone credit, and the ultimate couch potato trophy adorned with an actual spud, just like the ones he won in 08 and 09. You can't make this up. ESPN's Brian Hanover added, "Most people have no idea what it takes to win. They don't understand the endurance it takes to stay awake and control bodily issues. Jeff is uniquely qualified. He's an expert." Maybe. But an expert in what? We will find out today. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Proverbs 26. We're going to start there. We're going to look at a lot of different passages today. They'll all be up on the screen, but we're going to start in Proverbs 26:13. Over the last few weeks, we've been in a sermon series on the seven deadly sins called the Dark Walk. At the beginning of the month, we talked about anger or wrath, as it's historically been known. We talked about envy and avarice and this unbridled materialism. We talked last week about pride and the spiritual cancer that that is. Now, I need to tell you, next week is on the two sins of lust and gluttony, okay? That will be a PG-13 sermon. So I only do that once or twice a year. I preach PG-13 sermons because we live in an R-rated world. Okay? So if you normally bring kids with you or are planning on having them with you, next week you probably should have a different plan. We're going to be very real about those two sins of lust and gluttony, which is basically your desires just out of control. Okay? And so we're going to talk about that, but that's next Sunday. If you're joining us for the first time, thanks for being here. When we're all done, I'd love to meet you. I'll be right down front. Please come down and say hi. If you're joining us online, thanks for logging in from wherever you are. We'd love to have you visit us if you're local. And no matter where you are, if you would take a second and fill out the online connection card, it's at the upper right part of your screen. Just let us know how many people are there with you watching. That helps us gauge the impact of that ministry. So thanks so much for joining us for those who are online. Today's deadly sin may seem like the odd one out of the bunch, but it is on this list for a reason. And I think you will find out as we meet sloth.
A lot of guys in my line of work, they put so much effort into distracting you, enticing you, getting you all riled up and filled with passion. They convince you to grab and gobble at life. Not me. I just don't care. I've got people convinced I'm just laziness, a general apathy. No one is really concerned with me. Most people are too busy to even see me lurking around their life. But I'm there. I'm sloth, and my approach is much different. See, I don't have to convince you to do anything. I just have to convince you not to start anything. My goal is the same as all those other guys, to pull you away from God, to drag you from the light. You say, I'm a good person. I know, man. I know you are. I don't need you to murder anyone or even steal from your neighbor. Netflix and Facebook are usually enough to get the job done. I make you squander your time until your mind is sluggish and your greatest desire is to be at ease. I convince you to fill your mind with useless drivel. To keep you out of your Bible, too busy to pray, and eventually so long out of the presence of your God that you forget why you chose to follow him in the first place. You keep at this long enough, and I'll make you think you're actually bored with God, so that spending any time with him or working for him becomes a burden instead of a blessing. You'd rather do anything else, and you will find ways to amuse yourself to death. I want you tired. I want you spiritually inactive. So when those opportunities do arise for you to use your spiritual gift from God, you walk right on by, because getting your hands dirty is just too much work. Come on now. You just bury that talent in the dirt, okay? I'm sure God will call someone else along in a bit, and you won't have to worry about it any longer. God's calling you to go on a mission trip? Are you kidding me? There's like getting a passport and arranging time off work, and what do you even do with your kids? And I've heard it's really hot down there, and who knows what those showers are like. Maybe you can just send some money. That'll be good. You promised to pray for that friend? Do it later. You can't possibly stop and do it right now. People might look at you funny. Just click that like button and scroll on down. I'm insidious and quiet. I creep in and whisper. When you're busy, I convince you to take on even more so you can't possibly do any of it with excellence. Your boss won't mind that half-hearted effort as long as you get the job done, right? Who do you think you're working for, God? And when you have a few moments to rest, I remind you that you may not get another chance to rest. You deserve that rest. You need that rest. And it's hard to host a life group or to volunteer for your community project or to get up and go to church on Sunday. It's just too much. You're too tired. Just quit already. Just turn on that show and zone out. Blast that music while you work. Keep your mind full of mush. You don't need those opportunities to bask in the quiet of God. Turn those down. Soon enough, your soul will be too sleepy to bother with all those disgusting action commands that God laid out in that Bible of his. Give, obey, remember, go, love. You don't need those in your life. In the end, my friends, I know the truth, and you know it too. You may have even seen it on one of those motivational posters. The only way you can guarantee that evil is going to win is for good people to sit back and do nothing. So kick your feet up, grab a remote, hit that snooze button and turn over again. Relax. Check your phone one more time. You've got nothing better to do, right?
Do you realize the danger you are in from sloth? Do you realize just how insidious it is? Because if not, then maybe I still need to convince you that sloth actually belongs on the list of seven deadly sins. It seems like such a minor thing when you compare it to stuff like wrath and lust. but it will absolutely destroy your walk with God and your witness for Christ if you continue to walk in the darkness of sloth. So to prove that point, maybe we need to talk about why sloth darkens our walk. The problem with sloth, the reason it's one of the seven deadly sins, is that it is fundamentally the biggest threat to mission and discipleship that exists. And because it's not as salacious as wrath or lust, that makes it even more dangerous. So let's talk about why it darkens our walk. You all probably know someone that you would describe as lazy. In fact, when I said that word, some of you may have had a face pop into your mind. You know someone who's, as the comedian once said, got a lot of quit in him. But is sloth just laziness? Not according to Scripture. There's more to it than that. The Bible gives four reasons, I think, why sloth darkens our walk. Here's the first one. Number one, that sloth is both an attitude and inaction. Now, notice how that's phrased. It's not an action, it's inaction. It's both an attitude and inaction, doing nothing. There are a few words that are used in Scripture to describe the slothful person. You often see the word idle. You'll often see the word lazy. Those are common. But the most descriptive is the Old Testament word sluggard. I love that word. It sounds like what you're talking about, doesn't it? You sluggard. It just, oh man, it gets at it. Look with me at Proverbs 26. Let's look at this passage. A sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Really? Let's keep going. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Isn't that a great image? A door slowly turning over, this guy rolling over in bed. A sluggard, verse 15, buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Now, this is different from the videos on YouTube of the kids falling asleep while they're eating. Those are funny. This is tragic. The laziness is so strong with this one, he can't even finish eating. To be idle, to be a sluggard, is to neglect one's own responsibilities so that you become dependent on the generosity of others for the necessities of life. I heard a story about an old mountaineer and his wife in the rural mountains of Appalachia. They were sitting in the cabin one night. It was getting kind of cool, getting on toward fall. The weather was starting to turn. And they're just sitting by the fire. No one's saying a word. They're just enjoying the company of being with the other person, just enjoying the fire together. And all of a sudden, they hear this plinking on the tin roof of their cabin. The wife says, Jed, I think it's starting to rain. You might want to head outside and make sure everything's battened down. He sat for a minute, listened. He said, I don't know, Mary. Can't we just call in the dog and see if he's wet? See, the sin of sloth is both an attitude and inaction. It's an attitude. It's just like the guy who says, there's a lion in the streets. There isn't really a lion. That's an excuse. But it's an attitude. I'll find any excuse I can to not work. And it's also an inaction that he's too lazy to bring his hand back to his mouth after sticking it in the dish. The point here is that even if you intend to be industrious, but you do nothing, you're committing the sin of sloth. Conversely, what's less apparent is that even if you work hard, but you do it with the attitude of laziness, you're also guilty of the sin of sloth. It's both in Scripture. It's an attitude as well as doing nothing. And you can work real hard with the wrong attitude and still be guilty of sloth. It's both. There's a second reason that sloth darkens our walk. Sloth shows scorn for God's plan. In a world where human labor is our Creator's appointed means of providing for our own needs, as Genesis 3:19 says, the sluggard is just asking for trouble. Look with me at Proverbs 24, starting in verse 30. Look at this. I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. The Bible says not to mock God. And that's essentially what sloth does. It mocks God's plan for making sure that everybody has enough food and clothing and shelter. There's a third reason that sloth darkens our walk. The third reason is that sloth leads to other great evils. This is why it's so insidious. We hear about these other things that it leads to and we go, whoa, those are bad. But you don't realize that the root cause is sloth. It leads to other evils. The first one being poverty. The Bible's pretty clear that if you choose to be lazy, here, listen to me carefully, if you choose to be lazy, you're pretty likely to be poor. Look at Proverbs 10:4. Look at this. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. You choose to be lazy, you shouldn't be surprised if you're also poor. Now, I need to pause here and say that when it comes to the church's mandate to address poverty, the Bible makes a clear and consistent distinction between those in the church who are unwilling to work and those in the church who are unable to work. And the way that you should respond to those two people is different in Scripture. The Bible consistently condemns willful idleness, but it also consistently recognizes that not all poverty is the direct result of laziness. In some cases, poverty exists because those with wealth are unjust to those without it, and that is also condemned in Scripture. Often, though, idleness, laziness, will lead to poverty. There's another evil related to this. It's hunger. Sloth can lead to hunger. As Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13 says this, do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you will have food to spare. There's a connection here. There's a direct correlation in a lot of people's lives between not having enough and laziness. The hunger and sloth. Now, this is not saying that every hungry person in the world is hungry because they're lazy. You need to understand what Proverbs are. When you open up this to the middle of your Bible, it's pretty much dead smack in the center, okay? Proverbs are statements in the Old Testament, and this is wisdom literature. These are statements of general truth. They're not every proverb is specifically applicable to every single circumstance, okay? These are statements that are generally true. And that's you need to understand, that's the genre of Scripture that we're talking about here. Some hunger in the world exists because of sloth. Other hunger in the world exists because of systemic injustice and corruption. And there's a legitimate explanation for that too. The third great evil that this leads to is debt. Debt is another result of sloth. Look with me at Proverbs 12:24. Let's look at this. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. In the ancient world, if you had a debt you couldn't pay, you could be sold into slavery. As the text says, forced labor. The idea here is that laziness leads to slavery of some kind. Maybe the literal kind, which by the way still happens in this world. It's not been totally stamped out. But it could also be the figurative kind of slavery. As Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower is slave to the lender. There's some kind of debt here. And sloth leads you to a lifestyle of debt. I'll do it later. I'll pay for it later. There's one more evil that sloth leads to, and it's disrepair. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 10:18. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. The point here is, if you don't take care of your house, it's going to fall apart. This is true of literal houses, and this is true of figurative houses. If you don't take care of the house of your marriage, it will fall apart. If you need some help repairing that, I would encourage you again to go to the lobby for our dynamic marriage class. If you don't take care of the house of the relationship with your children, it will fall apart. This is true of literal houses, and this is true of figurative houses. It's been said that the nice thing about apathy is that you don't have to exert yourself to show that you're sincere about it. See, ultimately, sloth is an expression of apathy. As you saw in the drama earlier, you just don't care. You don't care enough to be bothered to do anything about the situation. And that's what makes the fourth reason why sloth darkens your walk so insidious. Number four, sloth makes you MIA for God's mission. You are missing in action. In the next passage, we're going to see the word idle. This word was originally used to speak of soldiers who were marching out of order, or they were quitting the ranks. And it came to mean to neglect your duty, to be lawless, to lead a disorderly life. And I want you, so you bear that in mind as we look at this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Look at this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle, there's our word, lazy, and disruptive, and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, the implication is we do have that right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Again, there's the distinction between someone in the church who's unwilling to work versus unable to work, okay? We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. Look at this play on words. This is true in Greek, this is true in English. They're not busy, they're busybodies. You see what he's saying here? There's this laziness that was part of the Thessalonian church. Now, why were they lazy? Well, the Thessalonian church was just completely consumed with the second coming of Jesus. They were, if you go back and read the rest of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see these people were totally focused on the second coming. And because they were totally focused on the second coming, a lot of them had quit working. Because their point was, he's coming back any minute now. I mean, why bother? That's sloth. They'd quit working, and they were just depending on the generosity of those in the church to support them, because they're like, we're just going to be ready. And this has happened over and over and over again in history. Even in our own country, repeatedly through the 1800s, you have people selling everything they own, going up on top of a mountain, and standing there waiting. I don't think people today would do that because they'd be bored out of their mind. You know, I sold my phone. I don't know what to do. But the idea here is that sloth makes you missing in action for God's mission. These people's refusal of work violated the example that Paul set for them. And he rebukes them for it. He rebukes these idlers because not only were they missing in action, but they're interfering with the work of other people in the community who are trying to do the work of God. The real insidious nature of sloth is that it allows us to justify our apathy toward the needs of other people. And this is actually an expression or a manifestation of despair. I give up. I quit. I can't do it anymore. That's sloth. It pulls you away from the mission. It pulls you out of the fight. So what do we do about this? How do we walk in the light? Well, I think that it's important for us to talk about this. If sloth slowly darkens your walk and it slowly pulls you away from God, how do we walk in the light? Well, after 20 years in ministry and observing my own struggle against this sin, which, by the way, I was fighting a cold all week long, so I feel like a giant hypocrite up here today because I basically just laid around and did nothing. I was thankful this thing got done by Wednesday. It's become apparent to me that where sloth really does its damage is to people's sense of hope. Sloth just sucks the hope right out of you. And if you're not careful, it'll suck the hope out of the people around you. So how do you walk in the light? Well, the first thing you have to do is to actively express hope, to choose to express hope. I think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9. I want you to look at that with me. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who that was, writes this: "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized." Do you get what he's saying? That the hope that we have in Christ might be realized here on earth. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Essentially, the author is saying here that one of the best ways to avoid spiritual apathy and sloth is to find ways of expressing hope. So how do you do that? Let me tell you a story. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of the famous Dutch painter Vincent van Gogh. He was raised in a Christian home, but at a point in his life, threw that away and embraced depression and self-destructive behaviors. By the grace of God, as he later began to embrace his faith again, his life took on new hope, and he gave that hope a color. The best-kept secret of Van Gogh's life is that you can see him find hope in Jesus again in the amount of yellow he puts in his paintings. Yellow evoked for him the hope and warmth and joy that we have in Jesus. In one of his depressive periods, he painted the famous picture, The Starry Night. You see how much yellow is in the painting. There's a little yellow in the stars. There's some yellow in the moon. And the church, which is right down there at the bottom in the middle, has no yellow. At that point, he thought that the only hope we had was in nature and the light that we ourselves can create in our families. Praise God. God got a hold of him. By the time Van Gogh painted The Raising of Lazarus, which you can see in this picture, his life is on the mend, and it's blindingly yellow. And he even painted his own face on Lazarus, showing his hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Vincent Van Gogh found a way to express hope in his work. So how are you going to do that? Let me throw out some suggestions. Maybe if somebody at your job is ripping on the boss, which means they're not really working, you could remind them of how your work helps other people. You could say, listen, we create a product or we provide a service, and look at what this does. This creates jobs for people. This is putting kids through school. This is putting food on tables. This is putting clothes on backs. We're providing a service to the community that's helping lift people out of poverty and help them grow and flourish in society. Who cares what Larry's doing? He's a jerk. Don't worry about him. Focus on what we're doing here because we're helping people. Man, that'll shock somebody out of that slothful mindset in your work. Maybe if your kids are just grousing about all, my life is so hard. Like, dude, you live in America. Your life is awesome. Period. But if your kids are whining about it, say, stop. Sit down right now. Here's a paper. Here's a pen. I want you to write down three things you're thankful for and why you're thankful for them. Just to get them out of that mindset, to get them out of that slothful mental state where they go, oh, no, this is good. I have hope. There's something great that's coming down the line. If you've got a friend who's constantly complaining about politics and always starting political arguments, Facebook, and they're just driving you nuts with that, what if you reminded them that the best way for us to fix the problems in our country is for more people to fall head over heels in love with Jesus? Because I don't care if you're a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, a fascist. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you vote. The solution to the problems that we have is Jesus, period, full stop. More people love Jesus, a lot of this stuff goes away. And so, church, we need to be about our work. We need to be about our work. Because when more people surrender their lives to Jesus, the stuff that makes the evening news starts being different. That brings hope. It's an active expression of hope in our society. Listen, choosing to express hope is more than just having a sunny disposition. It's about trying to bring the values of the kingdom of God to life here on earth. One way we do that is to express hope. A second way that we do that is to share joy. This is also how we fight sloth, is to share joy. As I said earlier, sloth is partly a manifestation of despair. So what's the ultimate remedy for despair? It's the joy of the Lord. I think some people are confused, though, about what that is. They think that the joy of the Lord is just being happy about something religious. And that's not true. Look at Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. This is, I think, one of the best examples of joy that this just is so instructive for us. Look at this with me. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now look at this language. Come and share your master's happiness, his joy. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Maybe you've never noticed this phrase before in conjunction with this sin of sloth, but look at this. His master replied, you wicked, what? Lazy servant. Where does Jesus condemn sloth? Matthew 25. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. This kind of offends our sense of fair play, doesn't it? Like, how come it didn't go to the guy with 2? Like, Jesus has a point. He says, whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The key to understanding, I think, these passages is in verse 21 and 23, where the master says, come and share your master's happiness. Of course, the master being the figure for God in the parable. Jesus is talking about the joy of the Lord. He invites us to share the joy that God has. He invites us to participate in the joy that he himself has. And when you share that joy with others, it will change the world. The old Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks once wrote this: God has made a separation between joy and idleness, between assurance and laziness. And therefore, it is impossible for you to bring these together that God has put so far asunder. Assurance and joy are choice gifts that Christ gives only to laborious Christians. The lazy Christian has his mouth full of complaints, while the active Christian has his heart full of comforts. So how do we share this joy with other people? Let me give you a few ideas from the parable. The text says that the master gave to his servants each according to his ability. So what if you found ways to recognize and praise the abilities and contributions of others? If the people you know in your life, when they do something praiseworthy, take the time to actually honor them for that. To say, when your kids do something awesome, go, man, great job. That was awesome. You worked hard and you put your mind to it and look at what you accomplished. This is fantastic. What if you did that with people in your work that are not your subordinates? What if when your boss actually does a really good job, like you say, dude, that was awesome. Maybe that's not how you'll phrase it, but you know, that's how I'd say it at my job. Here's another idea. The text says that that these men put the money to work. That was a risk. They took a risk. What if you validate other people when they take a risk in your relationships? What if other people, when they really put themselves out there, and maybe they're willing to have a hard conversation with you, or they're willing to do something that's really risky, you say, man, way to go. I appreciate that. Thank you for taking, I know that was hard to do. Thank you for doing that. That just creates joy in people's lives. Or this, when the master says, I will put you in charge of many things. What if you found a way to reward and recognize people when they reject sloth? That will create joy in their life. Listen, I don't want you to get out of here today without hearing the nugget, the big idea. Just please get this. Sloth will slow you down in following Jesus unless you walk in the light of hope and joy, His hope and joy. The real insidious nature of sloth is that it slows you down. It impedes discipleship. It slows the mission. It stops effective gospel work. That's why it's a deadly sin. And you can start doing this today. Don't put it off. Don't wait. J.C. Ryle once said, few are ever saved on their deathbeds. The one thief on the cross was saved that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. For those of us who are in Christ, for those who have put their faith in Jesus' death on the cross in their place for their sins and His resurrection, we have no reason to fall prey to the sin of sloth, but we have every reason for hope and joy. You have an opportunity to respond to this today. Do you have hope? Do you have joy? Maybe you're here today and sloth has kind of kept you out of the fight and you don't know where to go next. Well, in just a second, we're going to stand and sing together. And as we do that, I would encourage you to go to the Next Step room. We've got leaders in there who are happy to have a conversation with you, to be a filter for your experience. I would encourage you to go there. If sloth has pulled you out and you're not sure what to do about it, you go there. All right? Maybe you're struggling to find hope and joy. There's something going on in your life right now, and it's really hard, and you don't quite know where to turn next. We're going to have our decision counselors down front who are ready and trained and looking forward to praying with you and for you and about that need. And so as we sing, you can come forward, and they will receive you here. And maybe you're here today, and you need to have a Vincent Van Gogh moment. You need a little more yellow in your life. You need the hope and joy that we have in Jesus, and you've never made the decision to follow Him. Well, as we sing together, you can respond to that gospel message today. You can come down front and confess the lordship of Jesus. Acknowledge that you want Him to run your life, to receive Him as Savior and Lord, to be baptized, to receive the Spirit of God in your life, and to begin that walk of hope and joy, to reject sloth, and know that one day you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Will you stand with me as we sing together today?